Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Pray with me as we continue our worship. Father, these are sobering things that we've considered today, and I pray that we have been brought low by them. The incredible condescension of our God, the mercy and the love, the healing, restoring, all gracious love of our God in Christ and through the Spirit. Father, I pray as we move closer to the sacrificial death of your Son in our consideration, that you will condescend to give us a fresh vision of him this day. Father, we confess that we so readily see him and his work and what he accomplished through natural eyes, through selfish eyes, through self-concerned eyes. So lift our eyes, lift our hearts, lift our minds, that we would see the truth of your glory that is in his face, that we would be restored this day, that our hearts too would be filled with his love, his joy, his peace. Meet us in our need. I pray you would free us from all that distracts us, all that preoccupies us, and that, Father, you would allow us to see our Lord with fresh and joyful eyes. We ask these things, as always, in his name and for his sake. Amen. As I said, we're coming near the crucifixion, and I wanted today to take the part leading up to that. I've titled this message, The Journey to Golgotha. Often it's very easy for us to move from Pilate's sentence immediately to the crucifixion episode, but if we do that, we miss, I think, what is very important in the process of moving towards that event. The last time when we considered this topic of the crucifixion, I tried to set it in a context for us and again help us to recognize that the crucifixion, though it's well known to all of us, and I think, as I said last time, just about everybody that knows anything about Jesus understands this idea of him being crucified. But the crucifixion must be viewed from the right perspective. It must be set within the right framework. All that Jesus was and all that he did was in accordance with the Father's will, the Father's purpose revealed in the Scriptures. He had come to fulfill the Scriptures. We have to understand his sacrificial death in that way. And it's not simply enough, as I said, to say, okay, well, he fulfilled the sin offering or the sacrificial system. It's much larger than that, because even the sacrificial system served a very specific purpose in the outworking of God's design for the world, bound up in Abraham, worked out through the people of Israel. So we saw that Passover was the context for the crucifixion, and not by accident, but intentionally. God had made the Passover and the Exodus that flowed out of that as the foundational realities for his revealing through time of what it was that he was ultimately going to do. in this work of restoration he had first promised in the garden and then made more explicit by covenant to Abraham and then later again even in development in Israel's own history. The Jews at the time that Jesus came into the world were waiting for an ultimate Passover by which the Lord would again arise and deliver his people, renew the covenant, deal with the subjugating power, liberate the people, cleanse, purge, renew, restore, and gather them to himself. And that work, as it was ultimately even tied up in Israel's history in relation to David, is the reason that both Jesus' trials and also even the way in which his crucifixion was carried out were centered in this messianic idea of his kingship. Jesus as the King of the Jews. That was a fundamental theme to this promise of God that he would arise and again there would be another great Passover work that would bring an exodus, a liberation, a renewal, and an ingathering. Because all of those things were connected with this messianic one who was to come. The one who would be the King of Israel. We saw last time that the charge of blasphemy, the conviction of blasphemy, was convenient and it allowed the Jews to impose the death sentence on Jesus. Under the law, blasphemy was a capital crime. And so blasphemy was a convenient conviction because it allowed them to put him to death. But messiahship was really the issue of concern. Remember again in the trial, are you the Christ? What's this stuff about the temple, destroying the temple? Are you the Christ? And the heart of Pilate's interaction with Jesus, even in relation with the Jews, is, are you the King of the Jews? What will you have me to do with this one who is the King of the Jews? Messiahship was the real issue that the gospel writers want us to see is behind this animus against Jesus and the desire even to see him put to death. I mentioned also to you that the reason why the Jews insisted on the Romans crucifying him is that they believed that would absolutely disprove the claim of messiahship. In the theology of that day, Messiah would come to triumph over Rome and to liberate the people. If he would die at the hands of Rome, particularly in such a humiliating way, that would prove once and for all to all Israel he was not the Messiah, and that would bring an end to this messianic movement that was threatening the well-being of the status quo, threatening the well-being even of the nation as a whole. They delivered him over to Pilate with that in mind. As I said last time, and Pilate even made it clear, I don't care about matters concerning your law and your Jewish practices. You take him, you go deal with it yourself. The only way they could get Pilate to act was to say he is a rival king. Because they knew that that would force Pilate's hand. So really, if the issue was just blasphemy, some crime against Israel's God, Pilate couldn't have cared less about that. And in fact, they will have no problem stoning Stephen to death. So they knew that there would not be an issue if they took this matter into their own hands because of some violation of their law and some criterion of blasphemy. The Romans wouldn't have cared. They wanted to see Pilate and the Romans put Jesus to death to end this messianic claim and messianic movement. That's what's lying behind the dynamic of how this plays out. So the Jews and Pilate each had their own agendas in this, but behind all of that is the agenda of the Father and the Son in all of this. Again, seen in the Passover Exodus motif. Jesus' death at that time and in that manner was crucial to the fulfillment of the scriptures. He kept emphasizing that over and over and over again. Because what he was doing spoke to the end of exile, the Lord's return, Yahweh would return, the defeat of the enslaving power, the liberation of the captives, the forgiveness of sin, the renewal of the covenant, the establishing of the kingdom promised to Abraham, and then ultimately to David and through David. And all of those themes, as Jesus understood, and he wanted the people of Israel to understand, all of those ideas wrapped into the messianic person, all of those things were converging in him. He embodied in himself both Israel's God. He was Yahweh returned to Zion. He was there as Israel's covenant God returned to accomplish this mighty work. But he was also the embodiment of Israel as the Abrahamic covenant house, the seed of Abraham. He was Yahweh returned to Zion to defeat the power, set the prisoners free, restore his throne in the midst of his people, in the midst of his sanctuary. But he was also true Israel. He was the faithful servant son who would take upon himself Israel's unfaithfulness, Israel's covenant violation. He would bear the judgment against it in order to bring forgiveness, reconciliation, and the renewal of the covenant relation between God and the Abrahamic people. He was, as it were, the embodiment of the covenant. He was Yahweh unto Israel, and he was Israel unto Yahweh. And you see this in Isaiah's account within the servant songs, that God makes him to be a covenant to the people and to the nations. The Jews were expecting the renewal of the covenant. They did not expect it to come in that way. The Jews were expecting deliverance and the triumph over that which subjugated them. They did not expect it in that way. They were expecting Yahweh to forgive the nation's sin and end their exile and return to them and be in their midst and renew and reestablish his dwelling place among them, the renewal of his sanctuary. But they didn't expect it in that way. The Jews, and especially in their rulers, were very aware of all of these themes, how Yahweh would come and accomplish this kingdom work. And so their rejection of Jesus was not their repudiation of the scriptures. It was their rejection of him as a false prophet, as a false claimant to be the Messiah. They believed with all their hearts that what they were doing was actually standing against a man who was leading the people astray. They were faithfully honoring the truth of their God and of the scriptures. They would not allow this imposter to bring judgment and destruction upon the whole nation. They believed that by delivering him over to Rome to be crucified, they would prove the truth of their claim and be done with all of this that was leading the nation away from God, that was bringing calamity upon the nation. The irony is that Jesus knew that this very outcome in this way proved his claim. What they saw as disproving his messiahship, that he was the one that all the scriptures had promised, and that all of those things were playing out now in these things unfolding, he saw as actually being the proof that he was indeed fulfilling the scriptures, that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was indeed Yahweh returned to Israel. What they saw and would see as his defeat was his victory. What they considered his humiliation was actually his glory. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And these will become important points as we see what flows out of the crucifixion and what it means for the new humanity that will be established in Jesus. What they understood to be defeat was actually victory. What they understood to be humiliation and degradation was actually the Lord's glory. What they understood to contradict the very words over his head actually proved their truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate's unwitting truth. And we'll see that more next time. The Jews were furious that he would put that placard over Jesus' head. But in a mocking, deriding way, Pilate was actually attesting to the truth. They said, no, put up there. He said he was the King of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. So we frame all of what's happening here by not just an innocent man dying for sinners, but the larger salvation historical story. And today what I want to do then is just walk out the transition from Pilate finally yielding. What will you have me to do with Jesus who is called the Messiah? What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him. You want me to crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Their ultimate renunciation of their very God, because Yahweh was king in Israel. Caesar was the imposter. No, we have no king but Caesar. So the journey to Golgotha, and I want to treat this under two parts, and we're actually going to look at this in Luke's gospel because he has the most thorough account of this. John is actually very brief. It's basically Pilate saying, take him, crucify him, and then they lead him out to Golgotha and crucify him. The journey to Golgotha, two parts, expulsion from Jerusalem and the condemnation of Jerusalem. Expulsion from Jerusalem and the condemnation of Jerusalem. The first thing that comes out of this, and again, it's implicit, but they take him out of the city. Having condemned him, they lead him out of the city. And that was in accordance with the law of uncleanness in Israel. Because death was a defiling thing, and the camp of Israel was to be clean, free of impurity, because Yahweh dwelt in their midst, executions occurred outside of the camp. When the man was caught blaspheming the name, he was taken out of the camp and stoned. Remember in Numbers, when the man was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, he was taken out of the camp and stoned. And the Jews continued that practice. You see in Luke 4, where they think Jesus is blaspheming, they're going to drag him out of the city to throw him off of a cliff. And when Stephen is executed, they drag him out of the city and they stone him. They're leading Jesus out of the city, both because death brings uncleanness and they're not going to have uncleanness in the city, and also as a testimony to the fact of his guilt. That which is unclean was to be removed from the camp. He is unclean as a blasphemer, as an imposter, and his execution has to take place outside of the camp. And I think that Jewish sensibility, which was very important to them, probably drove the Romans' choice of execution site. Golgotha was the place of Roman execution, but I don't think it was randomly chosen. I think at the very least it was outside of the city because of this Jewish sensibility about executions taking place within the bounds of Jerusalem. The Jews were not about to have Jesus crucified in Jerusalem in the vicinity of the temple. Leading him out along with these other men was a way again to prove his guilt and his uncleanness. It harkens back even to Jesus' own words about Jerusalem, being the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. And I just wanted to mention very briefly the comment in Luke 13, because if you've noticed, it seems to contradict this in the sense that you have, on the one hand, Jesus being crucified outside of the city, but you have Jesus saying it is impossible that any prophet would die outside of Jerusalem. So which is it? What Jesus is getting at in Luke 13 is, again, what I just cited. You, Jerusalem, you, Zion, have killed all of God's prophets. the statement that Jesus is making, a prophet dying outside of Jerusalem, means a prophet dying outside of Jerusalem's jurisdiction and sentence and execution. Jerusalem, the seat of the nation of Israel, is the executioner of God's men and has all along. In the woes in Matthew 23, Jesus said, you build the tombs of the prophets and you adorn them. And you say, if we'd have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have shared in their guilt. So you show yourselves to be sons of the prophets. Why? Because you're seeking to kill me. Fill up the full measure of your guilt. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you. Jerusalem has her hands bloodied with all of God's prophets, and that is the case with the Messiah as well, as the last and the greatest of the Lord's prophets. So they lead him out of the city, again in testimony to his uncleanness, to his guilt, and they lead him to a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. I'm not going to go into a lot of speculation about where it actually is. Nobody knows. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, the site of Golgotha is inside of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is in the Christian quarter in the old city of Jerusalem. We saw it when we were there. You walk up a flight of stairs and there's a plexiglass big plate, I don't know, 15 feet by 15 feet or something. And you look through there and there's just like the top of a big rock outcropping there. And since the time of Constantine, that's been held to be the site of Jesus' crucifixion. You say, but that's in the middle of the city. Yeah, well, the city walls have changed somewhat over time. But that's probably not the historical site. It's just such a holy site that they wanted to bring it into, you know, this Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which was started by Constantine. Some believe it's outside the Damascus Gate on the north on a hill out there. Maybe you've seen pictures where people, you know, there's this outcropping. They say it looks like a skull. It's got two holes in it that look like eyes or whatever. Well, we don't really know. And probably the skull idea is the cranium idea. That's where the word Calvary even comes from. And it probably was a high place that looked kind of like the cranium of a skull, a rounded, smooth top to it. We know that it was near a road, not only because passers-by saw this crucifixion, but also because the Romans intended that crucifixions would be a huge public spectacle. They did these things not in a private place, but in a public place. They wanted everyone to see what was taking place. It also was a place likely just outside the city wall because these prisoners carried their crosses. And by that, it wouldn't be the whole cross. Typically, the Romans left the vertical part of the cross in the ground at the execution site. They carried the transverse beam. But it still would have been very heavy. If you've ever tried to carry even a small railroad tie, they're very heavy. This would not be like something like this, but a larger beam. So Jesus is sent out of the city carrying his own beam, and the Gospels tell us that a man named Simon from Cyrene was conscripted by the Romans to carry Jesus' beam because he couldn't carry it. Often the scourging that was delivered by the Romans, they were masters of torture, and often people would die just from the scourging. Again, I don't know if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson, but essentially by the time that's done, the whole back of Jesus, his back, his hips, his buttocks, his legs, everything was just totally ripped to shreds. And he would have been largely even bleeding out through that. And as I said, often people would die from that. This wasn't just, you know, a little kind of light whipping or a paddle or something like that. And they would use thongs of leather with pieces of bone and glass so that they'd actually be ripping you apart with each blow of the whip. Like I said, the Romans were masters of torture. They were very good at what they did. So by the time he was walking out of the city, it was amazing he'd even be conscious or able to stand. And he was not able to bear his own beam. So they had a man come and carry it for him. Mark identifies that man as the father of Rufus and Alexander, who later on in the text you see are mentioned, at least those names are mentioned, as men who are a part of the early church. And so perhaps through this whole thing you had, we don't know about Simon, but if these two sons of his are the names that are mentioned, through this episode, faith even came to that household as well. But what we do know is Simon was conscripted. He had to carry the beam, and Jesus had to walk that journey, however far it was, to come to Calvary itself. The main thing I want to deal with then today is the condemnation, the account that we have in Luke's gospel. And let's read this together again. This is Luke 23, verse 26. And when they led him away, they had hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And there were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. They were wailing. And Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry?" The occasion again is as Jesus is walking out of the city, there is a large crowd gathered watching this happen. This was a major spectacle. And probably a lot of the people who were present were mocking and scorning him. Certainly you see that at the cross. But Luke's only concern is with those who were mourning and lamenting, and specifically with the women. And I think the reason for that is because, again, of how it facilitates Jesus' address. Daughters of Jerusalem. Just that expression should turn your mind back to the prophets and the way that they spoke of Israel's future coming fate and ultimately of her restoration. So Luke notes the women because they are the ones to whom Jesus directs his warning. They're the focal point of it. And the heart of his warning is the fate that is coming upon Jerusalem and the Jewish nation because of their unbelief. Now, this is not something new. Jesus has spoken publicly. He's spoken in the temple in this way. He's spoken to his disciples. He's spoken to the Pharisees in this way of this judgment that is coming upon them. And in every instance, it's in relation to the future that is to come to the temple. The temple as the centerpiece of Jerusalem. The concern isn't just for the city itself, but the temple, which represents Yahweh's relationship with these people, with the nation of Israel. Jesus had been very open about what awaited Jerusalem, her children, and her sanctuary, and these wailing women provided the occasion for one final word of warning. "The days were soon coming when Zion's daughters would weep for themselves. And the verdict of blessedness would be upon not those who bore children." And this is an important statement. We can kind of brush it by. But in Israelite culture at that time, it was a sign of at least disfavor with God, if not God's curse, to be childless. Barrenness was a curse. A woman knew that the Lord's favor and blessedness was upon her when she bore children, because that was the way in which even the household of Israel grew as God's covenant household. Bearing children was the greatest blessing that any woman could possess. And Jesus says, the days are coming when you will say the ones who are blessed are those who have not borne children, those who have not nursed. Such women were to be spared the agony of watching their children slaughtered, even while they themselves, again in the metaphor, called upon the mountains and the hills to fall on them, rather than them endure the Lord's wrath being implemented through the nation of Rome. Whatever we believe about the Olivet Discourse and it pertaining to a final end of times judgment, it has a first basic referent in the judgment of 70 AD. And the Roman desolation, as Jesus said, times like these have never been before and will never be repeated in this way. The desolation, the destruction that came. And even the last of the holdouts that fled into the wilderness to Masada, Herod's mountaintop fortress, they held out there until finally the siege by Rome meant that they knew they were going to die, and then they all committed suicide. And to this day, Israeli officers take their vows, their commissioning vow on Masada. Jerusalem will never fall again. Looking back all the way to 70 AD. But I want you to see this imagery. If you flip back to Isaiah, just kind of quickly drawing out of 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to read all of this. Now, this prophecy, this content came shortly before the northern kingdom was going to be put under siege and destroyed by the Assyrians. But God is here also talking about what's going to await David's kingdom in the south and Jerusalem and the people of Judah. God tells them that a judgment is coming. In chapter 2, verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against the proud, against the lofty. It will come against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, the oaks of Bashan. Now, God's not coming to judge trees. Those are metaphors for people who view themselves as strong, lofty, you know, able to prevail. Against the mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, the high towers, the fortified walls. Men will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. When he arises to make the land tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats the idols of silver and idols of gold, which cannot deliver them. And they will realize in that day that they are worthless and that they have trusted in that which will not deliver them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. Now, what's being spoken about here directly is the coming Babylonian siege. Not the Roman siege of 70 AD, the Babylonian siege. And in that siege, Jerusalem could not be taken directly because it was a fortified city. The Assyrians had tried, others had tried, the Arameans had tried. But what the Romans did is they just cut off the city. They cut off their supply of water, they cut off their supply of food, and they waited. And they waited for 2 years. And the people were starving, and the people were eating their children. And the people were drinking their urine. And when the city became so sick and so weak Then the Babylonians broke through the wall and met basically no resistance. You read about this in Jeremiah's prophecy, the brutality of that. But that itself looks to this future time that is to come. So the immediate referent here is the coming Babylonian siege. But he says the supply and support will be cut off. The mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder. I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. The people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. He's saying that when this siege on Jerusalem, when it sits there for 2 years and they're starving and disease is coming and they're eating one another, it's going to be chaos. There will be no prince. There will be no orderliness. There will be no hierarchy. There will be no discipline. It will be every man for himself in a brutal way. That's what's being revealed here. On that day, will he protest, saying, I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them. They display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them. Verse 13, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. He enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. You have devoured the vineyard. What is the vineyard? The covenant house. Who has destroyed Yahweh's covenant house? You have. You the people, you the rulers. Ezekiel will say this later, right? God hasn't done this to you. You've done this to yourselves. You have rejected him. Verse 16, moreover, the Lord has said, because the daughters of Zion are proud. Zion is just, it most often means Jerusalem. It can mean the whole covenant entity, the covenant house of God, Zion who bears children for Yahweh. But note that phrase, daughters of Zion. You walk with heads held high, seductive eyes, go along with mincing steps, tinkle the bangles on their feet. It's this kind of language of pride and arrogance and ostentation and ease and comfort that characterizes the daughters of Zion. Now it will come about, verse 24, that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope to be dragged into captivity. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. After the Roman siege on Jerusalem in 70 AD, you know, the Romans, as other people, would commemorate their conquest. You could still go and see Titus Arch in Rome. That it's a stone arch, but on it is carved all these images of the destruction of Jerusalem, including showing the carrying of the ark. The candlestick, you know, the carrying of the implements of the temple away. Titus, tribute to himself and his destruction of Jerusalem. But after that happened, they also issued medallions that had a picture of Judah figured as a woman sitting despondent on the ground. Drawn from, again, this biblical imagery. They intended it as a mocking, scorning thing, but it has a very strong significance. She deserted will sit on the ground. Chapter 4, 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, we will wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. There will be no men left. And the women saying, we're not asking you to take care of us. We'll take care of ourselves, but take away our approach of being alone and widowed and abandoned. singleness, for a woman in ancient Israel was not a glorious thing. Women didn't go out and have their own careers and, I am woman. It wasn't that kind of a thing. There was a reproach in being left to your own devices. And they're saying, we will bring our own things to bear. We will provide for ourselves as much as we can, take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of Yahweh will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. Immediately upon this desolation that is spoken of in the most shocking, grandiose terms comes this flip. The branch of the Lord will be glorious in that day. Now, this is not talking about the Babylonian captivity. This is talking about another such episode that is associated with deliverance. The branch of the Lord being a messianic phrase. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke in the bright of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. What does that remind us of? The Exodus. God leading his people out of their captivity, out of their desolation, and bringing them to himself in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, right? This is the language of the Exodus, another Exodus. In that day, the Lord will be over the whole of Mount Zion, over the dwelling place of his people. He will be there as a cloud by day, the brightness of a flaming fire by night. There will be shelter to give shade from the heat and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. And then in chapter 5, you have the song of the beloved, the song of the vineyard. Let me sing a song of my beloved. And the essence of this, and I'm not going to read it, but the essence of this is God says, I took a choice vine. I cleared the ground. I prepared the ground. I built a tower to watch over and protect it. I built a wall around it to keep it safe. And I took this choice vine and I planted it in prepared soil. And I looked and had every reason to expect that it would bear good fruit. And it has borne rotten fruit. Now you judge between me and my vineyard, who is at fault here? What more was there that I could have done that I did not do? And then he says, Israel is my vineyard and Judah is my precious vine. After all of this language of desolation, judgment, destruction, brutality, coming upon the daughters of Zion, God is saying, whose fault is this? Who did this to you? Why did this happen? Was there anything in which I did not do all that I could have done and should have done? You have brought this on yourselves. This is the way the Old Testament builds the case of, again, God's bringing the nation into judgment, sending them into exile, and the hope of the Messiah is that he will undo this. He will reverse this. But as we come now to Jesus' warning to the people of Israel, the daughters of Jerusalem, he's drawing upon these ideas, and he's saying this messianic deliverance that was to come upon the daughter of Zion, upon the covenant house because of its unfaithfulness, because of its disobedience, because it has been proud and arrogant and wandered away from me. That deliverance is indeed being worked out through what you see happening. But you yourselves will not be partakers in it. Blessed are the wombs that never bore. Blessed are the breasts that never nursed. the destruction that is coming will transcend anything you have ever known. See, they're watching him go out and they're weeping and mourning. And we don't know exactly what they're thinking is happening here. Perhaps they thought he was the Messiah and now he's dying and this is all going away. Perhaps they thought, well, maybe he was deluded, but he's an innocent man. He doesn't deserve this fate. And Jesus said, you have really no idea what's happening here and what this will mean for you. What this will mean for the nation. You see, Israel thought that it was honoring the Lord by what it was doing, and it was sealing its own fate. That's the heart of what's happening here. And Jesus punctuates this pronouncement of destruction and condemnation with a rhetorical question, framed in the typical Hebrew dialogical or dialectical style of arguing from the lesser to the greater, if the lesser, or from the greater to the lesser, if the lesser than the, you see what I'm saying? If this, then how much more this? And he says, if they do this in the green or in the green tree, what will they do in the dry tree? And it seems kind of a cryptic statement, but he's very much making a comment. He's punctuating his warning with this rhetorical question. He's warning the crowd of this unimaginable calamity that's coming upon Jerusalem and Judea and the house of Israel. And it's coming upon them because they have rejected their Messiah and so also their covenant God. Epitomized in the rulers who say, we have no God but Caesar, or no king but Caesar. Their rejection has come to the uttermost. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, fill up the full measure of your condemnation, your guilt. Because all of the prophets which you have killed, I am now the pinnacle of that, and you are seeking to kill me. Jesus' procession to Golgotha was the proof that the sons of the kingdom had renounced Yahweh and his kingdom and would find themselves cast out and subject to weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, in Luke's account in chapter 13, a man comes up and says, Lord, are only a few being saved? And we want to treat that in our vernacular and think in terms of, okay, how many human beings on the planet are elect? And that's not what this Jewish man was getting at. See, Messiah was going to come, and through saving the nation of Israel, Israel would then become the light of the nations, and it would go out. And yet Jesus has been dealing just primarily, almost exclusively, with the people of Israel. Lord, are only a few being saved? You know, you've come to the house of Israel. How are we to understand this? And he says, be very careful. Be very careful. In that day, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together with all the prophets in the kingdom of God reclined at the table and you yourselves cast out. See, the Messiah was going to come in the big messianic banquet and the prophets would be there and the patriarchs would be there and the faithful in Israel would be there for this big messianic banquet at the inauguration of the kingdom. And Jesus says, you're going to find yourselves cast out, where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And men will come from north and south and east and west and take their place at the table in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves cast out. He's not talking about how many human beings are going to be saved and go to heaven. He's talking about what awaits Israel, and he's confronting their expectation of, you're our Messiah who's come to deliver us. How much of the world will come to know you as a Messiah? And he says, you're actually going to find yourselves cast out. Remember also the parable in Matthew 21 of the vineyard. Those who are charged with taking care of Yahweh's vineyard, and the son comes and they say, he's the heir, let's kill him and all of this will be ours. And Jesus says, what should happen to those wretches? Well, they should be thrown out and the vineyard given to someone else. And Jesus says, I tell you, you will be. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out. And God will give this vineyard to those who will bear the fruit of it. That's what Jesus is speaking of. His procession to Golgotha as one condemned, as one rejected, as one whom the nation has sent away as unclean, that very procession that the women are mourning as they watch this unfold is the very proof that destruction is coming upon them. That the day that God had said, the day of wrath and indignation, the day of great tribulation has come upon the nation. They will experience weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. They were lamenting Jesus' judgment at the hands of Rome, but they should have been mourning their own judgment coming at the hands of God and through the Romans. Rome was crucifying Jesus as a rebel king, as one who stood to overthrow Roman power and Roman authority, and Jesus was not that rebel king. Israel was the rebel who was seeking to overthrow Roman authority and Roman dominion. See, there's the irony in all of this. They believed he was not the Messiah because he was not seeking to overthrow Roman authority, because they precisely believed that that's exactly what Messiah would do. And that's what the Zealot movement was all about. Instigating an insurrection to overthrow Rome. Rome dealt with rebel kings and rebel claimants to authority. They were dealing with Jesus now as supposedly the king of the Jews, a rebel king who is threatening Roman sovereignty. In just a matter of a few decades, they will deal with the nation of Israel as the rebel who is threatening Roman sovereignty and Roman authority. Do you see that? What they are doing to Jesus, they will do to the nation for the same reason. But they're doing it to Jesus as one who is not that sort of king, not that sort of a rebel. They will do it to Israel as precisely that sort of a rebel. And the reason why they are that sort of a rebel against Rome is because they do not believe Yahweh's way of the kingdom bound up in the Messiah. They're still seeking the kingdom in their own way, which is through the overthrow of the earthly authority. It's like the whole thing is flipped upside down. What they want, what they think God is doing, is the opposite. And Rome's going to come against them for their rebellion, but it is God's judgment against them for their rebellion against him. That they would not have the way of peace, the way of life, the way of the kingdom as God intends it. They want the kingdom in the way they understand it to be. Jesus is the green tree or the green wood subjected to Rome's burning. If they do this in the green tree, if they do this in the green wood, what will they do in the dry? What's the idea he's getting at? Green wood is unsuited for burning. It's not seasoned. It's not appropriate. It's not suitable to be burned. It can only be burned incompletely, right? It's not fitted for burning. Jesus is that green wood. Green wood burns with difficulty and without intensity. It will not burn completely. But dry wood is eminently suited for burning. It burns completely and with great heat and great intensity. Israel is that dry wood, fully seasoned, fully ready. It will be fully consumed. Jesus is about to endure and has already, to a large extent to that point, endured the burning fire of Rome, but as green wood that isn't suited to that and that will not be burned completely. But Israel is the dry wood that is fully suited and will be consumed. Jesus is telling these women, what you see happening to me, what you see, the fire that you see coming upon me, is coming upon you. It's coming upon the whole nation. It will burn me incompletely as one unsuited and undeserving, but it will burn you, the covenant house, absolutely. Israel, the people of God dwelling inside of the land of Israel at that time, the nation would experience Rome's fire and find itself utterly consumed. And that fate awaited them because it refused to embrace the burning of the green tree. That's an important point. Jesus was enduring Rome's wrath against him as a rebel because he, as the embodiment of Israel, was bearing their rebellion. I'm taking upon myself the judgment, the wrath of Rome, and the wrath of God that you are due. I am taking upon myself your burning. But Israel had refused the purging fire of Rome that was God's own purging fire against the nation. Remember that the exile would end when God had dealt with the nation's sin that had produced exile in the first place. They were going to find at the end of exile the forgiveness of sin. This is my blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sin. Not just personal individual sins, although that's true, but the covenant violation of the nation. Israel would be restored in the Messiah so that it could do God's work on behalf of the world. Jesus had come to bear that judgment himself so that through him the forgiveness of God could come to the rebellious nation. And Israel could be restored to Yahweh and become Israel indeed for the sake of the nations. And Israel had rejected his being Israel on their behalf. They had refused the purging of their own national uncleanness that was in him. And so also they had rejected the forgiveness and the renewal that were to be in him. The forgiveness and the renewal that came through the bearing of the purging fire that he had borne by embodying Israel. And in that way, they had consigned themselves to the flames. So I want to just simply close by saying again, as we look at the crucifixion and this whole idea of atonement and how that really all played out, we have to look at it through this lens. When Jesus pronounced this warning of judgment and destruction upon the nation, he was not saying the atonement doesn't pertain to you. You're not a part of my elect people, and I'm not taking your sins, I'm taking these people's sins. The issue was not that. The issue isn't some doctrine of limited atonement, however we might want to understand that. Israel's condemnation reflected its rejection of atonement, not the absence of it. Jesus, the green tree, embodying Israel and its guilt in himself, was taking that upon himself, but they would not have it. The issue is not that it didn't pertain to them. The issue is precisely that it did pertain to them, but they refused to have it. The national condemnation would express itself in personal condemnation. But again, a scriptural crucifixion yields a scriptural view of atonement. And I just want to leave that with you to think about. I'm not at all denying issues of atonement and dealing with guilt and all of that. I'm saying that there's a framework in understanding that. And even as we understand issues of, you know, the scope of the atonement and all those questions, if we don't situate it within the scriptures themselves in the salvation history, we're not going to be able to answer those questions. Did Jesus die for everyone? Did he not die for everyone? We want to answer those questions outside of the Bible, and we can't do that. any more than we can simply deal with the problem as a matter of legal guilt. You know, God has a rule, you broke my rule, somebody's got to pay the price. It doesn't work in that way exactly. What Jesus was telling the nation is its destruction was coming because it did not know and would not embrace him and the day of its visitation. Paul, as he went out with the gospel, he said, "This gospel is the good news of reconciliation, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses, because in Jesus sin-bearing, in Jesus being Israel for the sake of the world, you have in that the forgiveness of sins, the bearing of guilt." And he says that reconciliation of God with the world is the good news that we take out. And so we say to men, we plead with them, you be reconciled to God. See, God was in a very real way reconciling Abraham's household to himself in the Messiah, but Israel would not have that reconciliation. They wanted it a different way. They wanted a different sort of kingdom, a different sort of Messiah, a different sort of outcome. And saints, nothing has changed. We may frame it a little bit differently, but we very much want our own Messiah. We want our own way. We want our own thinking about how this works. We so much chafe against submitting to what it is that God has really done in so many ways. And like I said, I'll leave that up to you all to think about some of that this week. But let's close in prayer as we go to our time of meditation. And I'm sorry I went long today. Father, I pray that these things would not confuse us, but would actually clarify many things for us. As we come to the table, we are reminded of the forgiveness of sin, of the purging, of the renewal that has been accomplished in the Messiah. In him, Father, you put to death the way of the world as it was, the world as it has existed in the context of human fallenness. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. And the good news is in his resurrection, there is a whole different reality of human existence. Not just forgiveness so that we can get on with our lives. Not just forgiveness so that we can continue basically as the same people, but knowing that we're going to a better place when we die. But death and life, life out of death. Becoming sharers in the new creation in Jesus our Lord. And as we come to the table, we come with that understanding. The bread and the cup that testified to Israel's liberation testifies to our liberation, to a new way of being human beings. Human beings who are sharers in the life of the resurrected Christ. And that's why we even come together. Because we are members together. And so, Father, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be exultant. That we would see perhaps more clearly than ever the glory of this great atoning work. And that as we come to the table, our hearts would be full. And we would worship you in humble gratitude, in humble devotion. Build us up through this precious sacrament according to your purposes in Christ our Lord. Amen.